All right, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We've already talked about the concept of recapitulation between 19 and 20. We've talked about how I think the millennium is functioning in verses 1 through 6, that the time period between the first coming and second coming of Christ is indicated through different symbolic measures, the intricacies and the difficulties if you try to make it progression, where do the nations come from, who is Satan deceiving. And then we ended the class talking about verses 7 through 10, And what I think is occurring with the release of Satan. And to summarize it, I basically believe that Satan is not being released to make war, in a sense. He's being released to enact a war that's already been won in God's triumphal procession. That's how I define verses 7 through 10. And I don't have that lecture up online, but I will by the end of the day. So now we're in verse 11. Verse 11 is going to now recapitulate what we've done in 19, 11 through 21, and 20, 1 through 10. It's recapitulating again, because now what we've dealt with in 19, 11 through 21 is the destruction of the two beasts. What we dealt with in 20, 1 through 10 is the destruction of the dragon. 20, 11 through 15 is going to give us a clear picture description of rebellious humanity. The different agencies that are against God. You have the beasts that are against God. You have dragon who's been controlling the beast. We've already had the destruction of Babylon back here. And now we're going to be talking about the actual people that decide to go in cahoots with all of this. And they're going to get their due. But what you see is you see a constant recapitulation for a different purpose. It's a different purpose here. The different purpose is to talk about the people. And in 21, we'll recapitulate again because all this happens at the second coming. And we're going to be talking about what happens at the second coming for the people that belong to God. So we're constantly moving the facet around. 20, 11 through 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Where are we? Yeah. We are. "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them." Why? Because the old order is passing away. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Notice even here the emphasis on deeds. It started in chapter 2, what he's been hammering. What you do and what you don't do matter to Jesus. They matter. And they're being judged according to what they had done. I have to throw this in there because this is just too weird to not mention it. In Tim LaHaye's commentary, if we can call it that, Revelation Unveiled, not the Left Behind series, Revelation Unveiled. I don't know how he can get away with saying this and still be considered interpreting it literally, but he says that the books are actually probably going to be like movie clips that are shown of everybody's life, that everybody will basically sit in a big theater and watch everybody being judged. So, whatever. We'll just pick and choose what we want to have as symbols and what we don't. Because apparently, in the first century, God wasn't technologically advanced. But now that we have, once we get to heaven, He will be. He'll be able to have actual, projectors and things like that. So, I just thought that was interesting. How literal really is that? "The sea gave up the dead that were in it." Now, why is that interesting? Sea is chaos or evil. So who is this judgment of? Usually when we think of like the great judgment at the end of everything, we think all of humanity being judged. But what is he depicting here? Evil being judged. As a matter of fact, this would be comforting. Now, don't base an entire theology off of one book or one passage. That's always dangerous. We talked about that with Revelation 21 through 6. I'm going to base my entire millennial thinking off of one passage of six verses. In the book of Revelation, the people that belong to God never face a judgment. Never face a final judgment. They don't. It moves right into celebration. It moves right into the blessings. They never act. Now, does that mean that the good in Christ will never be judged? No, I can't say that because there are some Pauline passages that indicate that we will go through some sort of judgment. We will be held accountable for what we do and what we don't do. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the fire that's going to be coming to test what we have done. There does seem to be some sort of judgment that we will endure, but I don't really know what that's going to look like. Or if I can even build a concept of complete judgment of Christians off of those kind of flippant statements by Paul. You see what I mean by that? But in the book of Revelation, I think you'd find it quite comforting for the churches of Asia Minor that they never are standing before the throne having to give an account unless they abandon Jesus. You see what he's doing? It's kind of like saying, your reign's 1,000 years, your persecution's 10 days. But what's he talking about? Same time period. 1,260 days, you know, 42 months, they will trample on the holy city. But that's also the same time period as 1,000 years. Why the difference? Because over here he's talking about persecution, and it would probably be better to talk about smaller time period. Over here he's talking about their reign. Let's get it as big as we can. You see what's happening? It's the weight of the imagery that's more important than the actual precision of them. Small and dead. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Hades is an interesting, if you trace that all the way through the Bible, it's actually quite fascinating. In the Old Testament, and this is, I will let you know whenever I move into theory. And I'll let you know, yeah, when that is. So the rest of it actually is biblically backed. But I'll let you know when I move to theory. Hades in the Old Testament, even up to the time of Jesus. So this, we'll put the cross and resurrection here, okay? After this, things change. Hades, though, used in the Old Testament language, and you even see in the parables of Jesus with what I'm about to describe, Hades was the abode of the dead, both good and evil. The abode of the dead, good and evil. Whenever you see the word Hades, don't equal it to hell. Because hell, the technical term for hell, is what we have after the second coming. That's not Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead, where the dead go before judgment. You see this in the well, I don't want to call it a parable because I don't really know if it is. But the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Where were both of them? They both were in an abode where you have paradise on one side, you have non-paradise on the other side, and in between it is what Abraham's bosom, that's a chasm that separates both of them that no one can cross. But they're in the same abode. They're just separated. You see what's happening? That's the concept of Hades throughout the whole Old Testament, is that everyone goes to the grave, to the abode of the dead. However, in the book of Revelation and after the resurrection, Hades takes on a new character. Hades no longer is describing the abode of the dead, both good and evil. Hades is usually associated in Revelation and everything that talks about it after as the abode of evil. The evil dead. It no longer is used to being described as the abode of the righteous dead. Where did the righteous dead go? I think something really big happened here. For I believe that is the moment whenever the abode of the dead of Hades was ransacked and all of those were brought up into the presence of the abode of God. That's where I'm bordering on speculation there, although I do have some passages that back that up. We don't have time to talk about it completely. But I believe that here, you know, even kind of the weird Petrine reference. Yeah. I think that this explains some of that reference with Jesus going down preaching to those in the prisons. I think he's ransacking Hades and taking half of it with him. For where do we see the souls in Revelation? The ones that have died for Jesus. Where are they? In the presence of God. Where do we see the souls in Revelation 24 through 6? Reigning with Jesus in heaven. The abode of the dead no longer is present, no longer is the home of both evil and good. It is only the home of evil. And that's why we see here in the great white throne judgment, Hades giving up their dead. Why? Because Hades is the abode of the evil dead. And that's who's being judged here. See how that's developing? I actually wrote a paper a while back called The Evolution of Heaven. Because heaven actually changes throughout the Bible. It changes. Genesis 1 through 3 is a different heaven than what we find in Genesis 3, all the way up to whenever Jesus comes. All of a sudden now, when Jesus is on earth, the incarnation, heaven's changed. Why? How did heaven change? The sun's not there anymore. Is he? He's incarnated. That had never happened before. Whenever Jesus dies and resurrects, a resurrected body enters heaven for the very first time. Heaven changes forever. And when Jesus comes again, heaven will change again, because all resurrected bodies will then be united with souls. You see what's happening? Heaven's evolving based on the actual story of God. It changes with the ebb and flow of his salvation history.
So Hades from the Old Testament that you're talking about, like where the good and the evil both go once they pass, is that like a punishment place, or is that just like a holding chamber, or like a
holding chamber
kind of thing?
Yeah, I wouldn't call it limbo, but yeah. It's what's described in the parable of Rich Man and Lazarus is what I think. I think that's the best depiction I can give of it. Where we have people in a paradise-like place. We have people in a non-paradise place that are separated. They cannot cross over. And, you know, the rich man's saying, please, give me a dip of water on my tongue. And Abraham's like, sorry, it's not happening. And he's like, well, at least send someone to go and tell my, you know, friends and my family of the truth. And he says, even if a dead man raised, they wouldn't believe. See, I believe that's the picture, though, of the Old Testament. Which is why it actually makes sense in the time of Jesus, because he hadn't accomplished this yet. See? So even that's why I say Old Testament, but it's not exactly Old Testament, because the gospel is kind of a limbo time where the Old Testament's about ready to move into a major transition of its existence, where the story is going to be continuing, but in a way in which it had never been before. So even though Jesus is functioning within the Old Testament, there's a hiatus moment there. I mean, not hiatus, that's a bad word, because it sounds like something has stopped. But there's a major movement of paradigm shifting that's occurring in the 3-year ministry of Jesus, where the Old Testament is still reigning and yet it's not. Anyway.
But are they separated still?
Yes, the Abraham's bosom. They cannot cross. That's why the Lazarus here in paradise, Lazarus is not the one in conversation with the rich man. It's it's Abraham in the parable. It's the gatekeeper. Which would make sense if Abraham was the gatekeeper, since he was the bearer of the promise in Genesis 15. So that's Pauline right there, I think.
So after the cross, then the entire...
This
is taken out. You're in heaven.
Yes. Righteous goes up to the abode of God, which we refer to as heaven. Problem is, the word heaven isn't always heaven. Like we think we can just use one word to describe all of its existence, but we have to understand that heaven is constantly shifting. And when we're talking about heaven, a lot of times what we're talking about, if you want to know the exact definition of heaven, it is the abode of God, the dwelling place of God. Anyway. All right. Let's keep moving. Otherwise, I'm not going to get this done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because death and Hades are a part of the old order, and the old order is passing away. Death is not going to be a part of the new existence, and Hades won't be either. They don't need a holding place anymore, because now they're going to the final destination, which we call hell. Hell is the most accurate term for where people will ultimately end up that are not of God. Hades is kind of the intermediate. That's the better word, the intermediate. Intermediate state, even though there's a lot of theories behind that. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, we've already talked about the first resurrection and the second death. Remember that. Even though the second death is to be distinguished of the first death. The first death is something that universally people experience. The second death, universally people will not experience. The first resurrection isn't technically something that people could say we all universally experience, but the second resurrection, well, that's not exactly right. Bottom line is this. The first and the second are being used to contrast realities. First and second. First resurrection is a part of this passing order. Second resurrection and the second death are a part of the order that will not pass. Seeing that? Okay. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because the book of life would be the register of citizens. See? It's a citizen's register, which is something that was actually kept in Rome for all Roman citizens. They had a register that was inside, I believe, the temple of the Capitoline temple of Jupiter. That could be wrong, but I don't think so. But anyway, if your name wasn't in there, you did not receive any of the benefits of the Roman citizenship. Same concept. If your name is not in the register of the citizens of heaven, you don't get to go there. That's the point. Now, am I going to start talking about the soteriology that Rob Bell is tackling in his book right now? No, because I want to focus on the imagery, not the theology, even though I can't totally separate those. Theological debates can come up, and I'm okay with interacting with them, obviously, because this is theology I just did here. But am I going to stand up here and try to defend annihilationalism or no? Universalism? No. I'm describing the imagery. And I will say this. And first of all, we talked about Rob Bell a little bit in here, right? Where basically my argument was just let him talk first, friends. Second of all, I'll say this. Universalism is foolishness when it comes to our story. Okay? Universalism is foolishness. To say that everyone gets a get out of jail free card is foolishness. It makes a mockery of the cross. Why'd Jesus die? Just kind of something fun to add into history. Give us a nice symbol to wear around our neck. However, if you think you know who's going in, you need to be careful. You see what I mean by that? Can you feel secure in your salvation? Sure. But can you feel secure in other people's salvations or their lack thereof? No, that's not your job. Just shut your mouth on them. I do find it offensive that somebody at an exhibit would put a note on a Gandhi thing that would say, reality check, Gandhi's in hell. Who are you? That's not your job. Shut your mouth. Start talking about the way in which God has provided a way to get to heaven and stop talking about who is not in. Does that make sense? Leave that to the scriptures. That's not your job. Your job is to be obedient. So go be obedient. Love people. And if you think they're not in heaven, instead of talking about it, that they're not in, go love on them and evangelize them and get them into heaven. See what I mean? People think that we know how small the number is. And whenever some people say, maybe the number's not that small, they start freaking out. Just, your job is not to dispense the grace. Your job is to be the herald of it. That's a big difference. So, is there an existence of eternal separation from God? I don't know how you can argue with the imagery. Does that make sense? Am I going to put a number? No. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. A lot happening in that verse. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. First of all, we have to, and I don't know if we've talked about this or not, but it doesn't matter. We're going to talk about it again. You have to understand the complexity of the word new. If you look up new inside or in a Webster's dictionary, you will get 14 to 16 definitions for our English word new. You ever thought about that? What is the Webster's dictionary? What is it gauging? What does a dictionary do? Does it give us a definition? No. What is it doing? What?
It gauges how we define the word in society.
Exactly. It is trying to isolate all the different contexts in which the word is used, and it's just merely reflecting the way in which our language is being used already. That's what it's doing. The dictionary doesn't say, this is how the word is defined. The dictionary says, this is how you're using the word. It's a big difference. So it's not like this big rule of, it's not like this big rule that stretches across everything. Matter of fact, that's why the dictionary keeps changing. Because they realize words change. Words change. The word new has 14 to 16 different definitions. And yet we have one word for it. In Greek, though, there were several words. But there's two words I want to focus in on because it's usually the extremes that we go to when we come to the word new. One word was neos. And I know that Kenny Bowles doesn't exactly agree with me on this, but I'm sorry. I have a lot of other scholars that do, and we're just going to disagree. And I've wrestled with it because I don't like disagreeing with Kenny on anything, especially Greek. But I just can't buy what he's selling on this one. So with that in place, you can choose to disagree with me if you like. However, I've never been satisfied with any of his explanations of why he doesn't think this is right. So, with that in place. Neos is primarily a word that's used to describe new in the sense of new, brand new. Not here before, now is here. Therefore, we can call it new. Kind of like a new baby. The baby is new because it wasn't here, now it is. That makes sense? Does everybody understand that the implications of that definition? Oh, especially when applied to new heaven, new earth. New in the sense of we destroyed it, completely scrapped it, made it brand new. However, the word kainos is a different type of new. The word kainos is new in the sense of a newly restored home, or a new 57 Chevy, or a I am a new man whenever I came to Jesus. Or Paul even uses this word in 2 Corinthians whenever he says, you are a new creation. It's new in the sense of it has taken what was and has restored it or redeemed it. And now it is, can be called sufficiently new. But not new in the sense of there was nothing here and now there is something. New in the sense of there was something but it was not whole. Now it has been made whole. You see the differences in the nuance of the same word. Every single time, both here and in the Petrine epistles, that it says new heavens and new earth, it always uses this word. Always. Kainos. What is the implications of that? What are the implications of that? What is it saying?
We're not going anywhere. This is everything around us is just going to be changed.
Yeah. It means we're still going to use this place. It means the existence in heaven is actually being very physical. Resurrection, body physical. But it's not like in the curse, whenever the curse happened, God's like, got to scrap everything and start over completely naos. Why? Because man, Satan just did a number on my creation. Even though I called it good, he undid it and it's perpetually undone. No. He's going to deal with creation the same way he dealt with man. And through the cross, he's going to make it kainos. You see? This is Romans 8 stuff. All of creation is groaning, longing for the bondage of decay to be released, for the sons of God to be revealed. A bondage that it did not subject itself to, but that it was subjected by others. Creation will be released from the bondage because of the cross at the second coming, whenever all things are made kainos, whenever we have kainos heavens and kainos earth. Why are the heavens kainos? Why are the heavens new? Because heaven and earth that are separate are no longer separate. Therefore, not just heaven is new, or not just earth is kainos, but so is heaven. You see what's happening? Some people will say, well, but in Peter it talks about how the whole earth will have the conflagration where the fire will come. It's a purifying fire. It's not a fire that destroys everything. The reason why that's the only way we have fire associated here is because in our existence, that's the only way fire functions. And yet, even whenever a fire does go through a forest, what does it do?
Restores.
It actually does restore, doesn't it? Yeah. We're not scrapping this existence and starting over. It's not happening. Instead, it's going to be kainos. And the most important part of that verse is not kainos. The most important part is the last phrase. And there was no longer any sea. Now, in the book of Revelation, that has never happened, has it? Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we see a sea, and what is it? Yes, it's evil. As clear as glass, right in front of God. But it still exists. Right? Even in Revelation chapter 14, we have the 144,000 that are standing next to the sea that is calm. But here in Revelation chapter 21, it says no, there's no longer any sea. And if sea does stand for evil and chaos, it's saying this new heavens and this new earth will be new, not just because it will be made new, but also because something will not be there. See, what we see in chapter 21 verse 1 is we see a convergence and we see a divergence. And that's the existence that we're experiencing. A convergence of heaven and earth, therefore it's new, but it's also new because of what leaves. And that is the sea. That is evil. That is chaos. That is judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And there was no longer any sea. I do think there could be a pastoral element to this too, where John, who is separated by his people from a sea, is in some sense saying, we will be reunited. I do think there's that possibility. But the overall imagery is the one we just described. Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. The holy city, where have we seen that in Revelation? Actually, instead of making me quiz you like that, let me say, what does holy city in Revelation refer to? Church. Very distinct from what other name? The great city. Big difference. The holy city. The new Jerusalem. See that? Not the one where our Lord was crucified, Revelation chapter 11. but a new Jerusalem. Not one that we can figuratively call Sodom and Egypt, but a holy city. A people of God. Are we talking location here? We're talking about a people. Revelation 21:9 will answer that question. Right now you may be thinking city, but in Revelation chapter 18, when we were talking about Babylon, are we really talking about a city or a people? Tale of Two Cities is actually quite appropriate in the book of Revelation, is it not? Babylon. Also the tale of two women, with the prostitute and the bride. We'll get to that in a minute. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's abode, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." If you're a Jew, what does that remind you of? Oh man. Do you know how many times the prophets say over and over and over? The way they summarize where all of history is moving, the way they summarize what all the signposts are pointing towards, the way they summarize where all of salvation is driving, they summarize it in one statement over and over. God will be with them, He will be their God, and they will be His people. Always. It's in Jeremiah 7, it's in Jeremiah 30, it's in Isaiah, it's everywhere. Matter of fact, even 2 Corinthians pulls it back in. Paul brings it up again. This one promise describes everything we've been driving to. And Paul says there, he says, that's happening now. In an already not yet fashion, that is happening now. We are in the period of restoration. Complete restoration? No. That happens at the new heavens and the new earth. But He will be their God. And they will be His people. He will be with them and they will be with Him. That was something that summarized all in the Old Testament of everything the Old Testament was pointing towards and everything that Jesus accomplished at the cross. And now they get to experience it. Man, if you're teaching that in Asia Minor, in a time of persecution, the longing for that statement to come true has to be off the charts. Whenever they will finally be with the unseen God. Whenever faith dissipates because certainty will take over. Whenever hope is not needed anymore because hope will be realized. Which is the reason why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says the greatest of those three is love. Why? Because love never fades. It never ends. Love will exist into eternity, but faith and hope will not. They have a time in which they stop. And that's at the new heavens and the new earth. Because faith is belief in what our eyes cannot see, but new heavens and new earth, we can see it. And hope is that God will restore us and redeem us. But the new heavens and new earth, He has. Therefore, they don't need to be anymore. And they'll leave. That'll be nice. Because faith is a hard thing to exist in. Because you've got to learn how to be comfortable with mystery. And I don't know anybody that doesn't have a fight with that mistress. Man, mystery is so difficult to live with. And yet, by definition, we have to. My little brother said, and I think he's exactly right, he's the one that pointed this out to me. He said, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. And that's so true. Doubt, I'm not talking the James double-mindedness. But doubt, if we define it appropriately as a mystery, is a prerequisite for our faith in Jesus. To say that we have Him all figured out, that the incarnation can be solved through logic, and that I understand completely the nature of the church and the way in which soteriology and ecclesiology combine. It just doesn't make sense in what God calls us to be. But one day, we get to set it all aside. We get to set all the mystery aside and say, you know what? Go be with death and Hades. Because now, my faith, what I could not see, I now can see. Because He is my God and I am His people, and He will live with me and I will live with Him. I love that. I can't wait for that. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Something that the first century church and our church today needs to hear. Does that mean there will be no crying in heaven? Initially, there will probably be a lot of it. But there will be one there to comfort. But the tears will eventually disappear. But I'm not convinced that we will not be able to remember any of this existence. I believe it will be healed completely in heaven, though. Therefore, once we cry, God will be the one there to actually bring the healing. We won't need counselors. He will be our counselor. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What characterizes this world more than anything, the Bible doesn't hide from. It's pain, suffering. I agree. I thought Proctor was right on whenever he was talking about the power of death in his sermon yesterday. It is about 100 billion to zero right now. Everybody dies until Jesus comes back. And then it's gone. And the best that we have right now is what Jesus has given us in this existence. The best that could happen is if even death becomes a weapon against the one that is wielding it. That's the best we can have right now. But ultimately what we long for is what we will get. That's when death is just eradicated. It's not just restrained. It's eradicated. Somebody once told me, they said, and you get this objection a lot. Well, how come God didn't just, you know, create the world without pain and suffering? How come He didn't just create it without death? And my response is, first of all, you're assuming creation happens in one moment. Because isn't He creating that? Isn't that what heaven is? You mean that whenever you say creation, you mean God has to do this and it exists. But what if He says, I'm going to create through a process? You see what I mean by that? He is creating that. It's just that you don't like the way He's creating it. But guess what? You don't get a right to say how it's created. You just have to realize it's being created. You see what I mean? We think that not only we think we know better how this world should be, but we also think that whenever the world that is to come that we look forward to, we think there's a better way of getting there than the way God did it. Who are you? In our objections, a lot of times we are claiming to have things better figured out than the one by definition should be the one that has the better perspective. Who am I to tell God that His creation is messed up and He should have done it different? Who am I to tell Him the creation should happen in a moment and not over a period of time? Who am I to tell Him how He should redeem or not redeem, or how to fight this war that we're living in right now? Who am I to tell Him He's not allowed to kill people in the Old Testament, or He is allowed to kill people in the Old Testament, but not in the New? Who am I? That He has to be consistent between both Old Testament and New Testament. Who am I to tell Him how He gets to do things? You see what I mean by that? The reason why people, a lot of times, I was talking to Randy Garris about this the other day, said that one of the things I've realized is the reason why people don't understand the blessings of the kingdom is because they literally don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. Is that there's part of me, whenever I feel like I have to justify something I describe as a blessing, whenever I've started looking at people and saying, you want to know about the blessings, you'll never be able to understand it until you actually dive in. You don't understand what a spirit is like and why that is a blessing. You just don't get it. And you won't get it. I can't explain it to you. I can't give you even experiential examples, because you won't believe it until you dive into it. Therefore, there's honestly a part of Christianity that says you won't even get this game until you dive fully in. Well, I don't know if I have the faith to do... That's the only prerequisite we have, is that you trust in that which you cannot see and what you cannot fully explain. And if we just believe that if we just believed that God's methodology of faith was actually a good one, maybe we'd understand Him a little more. We've got it figured out better, though. I'm sure we do. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything kainos. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's basically a way of saying it. Trust me, this is going to happen. You can take it to the bank. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Two names Jesus will call himself in Revelation 22, by the way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And Laodicea says, amen, because ours is so stinking lukewarm. Those who are victorious will inherit. Those who overcome, hear that ringing from chapters 2 and 3. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. Why? Because they belong to His kingdom. They're His heirs. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then verse 8, but the cowardly, notice what we have here. I'm going to put up my fingers. This should shock you. Well, maybe, maybe not. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Why eight? There's two ways of looking at this. And I think it might be both, which happens in symbolism a lot. I think it might be 1 plus 7 or just 8. 8 is a number used in Christian tradition to refer to what? Anybody know? It's very Johannine.
New creation.
New creation. New creation. Why? Because Jesus moved us not from day 7 to day 1. He moved us to the 8th day. How do you get outside of... We live in a world that's constrained in the 7-day creation cycle. How do you ever get to the 8th day? Because the moment you move to the 8th, you're back to the 1. Well, the only way that can happen is if you go into the new creation. When you go into a creation that is not bound by this order, but you move into that one. Therefore, Jesus kind of rose on the first day, but it was more the 8th. Depends on how you look at it. Which is one of the reasons why that you see in different Christian writings in the first century where they try to actually change Jesus' name into 888. Because 8 was an important number. And since we are in the realm of the new creation or of the new existence, the second order, it would make sense that 8 would describe those that are not belonging in it, because 8 is a number of the new order, new creation. See that? Or it could be 1 plus 7. The very first one that is mentioned is one that is actually different than the rest of them. How could it be that just somebody that is cowardly doesn't get into heaven? So you know, two out of the three, you know, characters in The Wizard of Oz are okay. But the lion's done. Why? He just wasn't courageous. It's actually a military term that's being used there. It's a term for somebody that's in the face of the battle and they get afraid, so they stop, turn, and run away from the battle. That's the term. Why is that one different than the other 7? The other 7 we would expect. Liars, murderers, sexually immoral, idolaters, practices of magic arts.
They're all evil.
They're all fighting on this side of the battle, aren't they? And they're coming at it with their weapons of the beast. But he says, but that's not the only people that find themselves outside of it. It's also those that were on this side, but were not able to overcome. And in the battle, they become cowardly. And we look at it as running away. But he also says you can look at the same thing at the battle as just crossing lines and start fight from the other way. So I think it could be one, I think it could be either one, probably both and. 7 plus 1 or 8. This is the second death. One of the 7 angels, now this is verse 9. Are we looking at a city or a people? One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, good. We're going to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So is it a bride or is it a city? It's kind of like saying, let me look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I looked and I saw a lamb. Come, I will show you the bride. I went and I saw a city. What is it? Is it a people or a place? Yes. However, these two verses is what makes me say that even though we will do whatever we can to finagle a way in which Jerusalem will be the center of heaven or Jerusalem still has a place in the plan, I would look at you and say you're focusing on the place and not the people. Jerusalem stands for something bigger than a plot of land in Palestine. Jerusalem stands for a relationship that was destroyed in the garden that is now being restored. And to think that we need to worship a plot of land, or we need to protect a plot of land, or give that plot of land to the right people so that the right eschaton can be ushered in, is to simply miss the point of Revelation 21. Jerusalem is bigger than the land. Jerusalem is a people that has been set aside by the grace of Jesus Christ to be God's. Not G-O-D-S, G-O-D apostrophe S. All right.
Hey,
oh, yeah, sorry.
So we have that it's a location, well, it's a place and a people here.
New heaven and new earth is the location.
So, my question is with 11, so you look at chapter 11, mm-hmm. The city mm-hmm. is just people.
Great city,
okay.
Oh, when he trampled the holy city at the beginning.
Right.
Okay, I thought you were talking about 11:8. Okay. What are you asking me? The holy city in verses 1 through 3, or that he's measured the temple and the holy city will be trampled for 42 months.
Right.
Is that talking about a place or a people?
In that one, it's a place.
Really?
Or no, it's the people.
Yes.
Okay, that's what I was asking.
And I would argue that every time holy city is used, it's pointing to a people. Every time great city is used, it's pointing to a people. Every time Babylon is being used, it's pointing to a people. Every time New Jerusalem is being used, it's pointing to a people.
Okay.
And the reason why I say that is because even the word Babylon, in the time that this was written, Babylon didn't even exist as a empire anymore. But that place stood for something bigger. Same thing with New Jerusalem. It stands for something bigger. To reduce it down to a plot of land is to miss the point. It's kind of like I had Chuck Sackett, one of my professors, he said in the Old Testament when it talks about the hope of being restored to the land, he said if you read that promise or that hope every in the context of all the prophets, it actually sounds like they're talking something bigger than a land. Whenever God says, I will restore them to their land, he said, really? If you really read it with the right eyes and the right ears, it actually sounds like what he's saying more than a geographical location, a relationship that's been lost. Because what did the land stand for? Yes! The covenantal relationship with God that they broke. The fact they lost the land also says that something happened negative in their relationship. What is he wanting to restore? A location or a relationship? Jesus didn't die for geography so that we can one day live on a strip of land that we've always wanted and coveted. He died so that we can make this place new, so that our relationship with Him doesn't matter the geography, because all this is going to be burned up anyway. It's going to look a little familiar, but much different. See what I mean? Man, to think that, oh, Jerusalem has to still play a part in this. Man, you're missing the point of Jerusalem. You don't even get it. It's so much bigger than a place. And if just think temple theology. And if that doesn't help you solve things, then we're talking past each other in our grammars of what it means to be a people of God. The temple being destroyed would have been devastating for the Christians if they didn't realize they were the temple themselves. See what I mean? All right, verse 11. It shone with the glory of God, its people, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Where else have we seen jasper describing something in this book? Chapter 4, describing what? Describing the one sitting on the throne. Huh. These people look a lot like him. It had a great high wall. A great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. If you think that we're talking about a place, you're prostituting the text. Allow it to have weight. The 12 gates, the high wall, security, people, completion. Allow it to paint the picture. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and the 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I knew this was Jerusalem. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Hmm. Jesus didn't choose 12 by accident. Makes me always wonder, I wonder if it'll be Judas's name or Matthias's name, or if Paul will get his name scribbled in on some graffiti on them. Anyway, the angel who talked with me, the person's not as important as the number, right? The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Huh, we've had measuring before, haven't we? The people of God on earth were measured in chapter 11, and now the people of God in heaven will be measured. Both of them are describing structures, but not really describing structures. And what does measuring indicate? Ownership, protection, and intimacy. Sovereignty, authority. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. In other words, a cube. Kind of like the Holy of Holies was in the temple. See that? He just described the people the way the Holy of Holies would have been described in the temple, as a perfect, perfect cube. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was, well, how convenient, 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, agate. What? I don't think they've changed that. 2011. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, ruby. The seventh, chrysolite. Do you think he's just listing stones here? What's he doing? He's describing the existence of something that is simply beyond what words can contain. The people of God made new. How do you describe that? The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise? That's not. Oh, what is it? What does there say there?
Crystal.
Yes, I was going to say. I knew turquoise wasn't one of them. The 11th. What does your 11th say?
Jason.
Jacinth? Okay, just making sure. And the 12th, amethyst. Does that still say that?
Yeah.
Okay. I know, man. They can just change whatever they want. Amethyst will keep. But we'll throw in turquoise for good measure. 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl. Huh. Reminds me of a parable. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. If the city gets up there and the streets aren't of gold, that's okay. What is that telling me? We've talked about this already before. The most valuable thing on earth is only worth our feet in heaven, because that's how cool it's going to be. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But we did see a Holy of Holies. That's interesting. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Huh. The Word was the lamp in Psalm 119, wasn't it? Then again, the Word was God. The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. In other words, we are the ones on top now. Some people could say, wait a minute, I didn't think evil was allowed in the city. You're missing the point of the imagery. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Night in the Gospel of John is a very important indicator of what? Deception. Possibly even evil. I know people argue with me on the Nicodemus thing, but I think that even though Nicodemus, we see him at the end that's redeemed at the cross, I think it clearly states where he's at in chapter 3. He's still in night. But whenever Judas leaves, it is not an accident that then he says, and leaves for betrayal, that in the Gospel of John it says, and then it was night. Why? Because night is connoted with evil, with the things of deception, that nature. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those who are citizens, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. You see what he's doing here? Notice, as I'm talking through this, all I'm doing is just referring to all these different scriptures. Man, that reminds me of a parable. Man, that reminds me of this. What is he doing? He's pulling the whole story that we've had for the first 60-some-odd books into this one moment. And right here he's saying, doesn't this look nice? Where everything we've been moving toward is now here. The tree of life, that the flaming sword was there to keep them away so they weren't perpetually in a state of fallenness, is now free access for everyone. Now creation is being restored to what it was always wanting to be. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit 12 times every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. I believe that creation was never meant to only get you from one meal to the next. Creation was meant to impart knowledge to you whenever you ate from its fruit. It was meant to provide emotional healing by simply rubbing its leaves on you. It was meant to take care of everything that you are, body, soul, and spirit. But because of the curse, it can only now, not even fully take care of our body, it can only get us to the next meal. But in the new creation, we once again will get knowledge whenever we bite into a tree. It'll be nice. We can also use the leaves to heal us. Not of physical ailments necessarily, but of emotional ones. Whenever God will once again speak to us through His creation in a way that we just can't hear the whisperings very well of right now. But one day they'll be very clear. They'll be shouting. Because when we interact with creation, we'll be interacting with Him in a way that will bring glory and honor to God because His creation is one again. But the story of Genesis 3 is what I just went over last class in my Christian Life class. The story of Genesis 3 is broken relationships. And the story of Revelation 21 and 22 is the restoration of those relationships that were broken in the garden. The relationship between God and humanity, humanity themselves and humanity and creation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. The word serve there is, I believe it's proskuneo, is that right? Greek scholars? It's latruo, which is the more priestly, the priestly type of service, which would make sense in that we are kingdom and priests, which is why what happens next will make sense. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Huh! His name will be on His foreheads. That should help us interpret Revelation 13 on some level, I think. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of lamp or the light of the sun, and the God will give them their light. And they will reign as a kingdom forever and ever. Kingdom and priests. Kingdom and priests. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place." What does that sound like? Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Does it not? It's almost exactly what is said to the very first couple of verses of Revelation. We've come full circle, my friends. We've come full circle. "Look, I am coming soon," Jesus says. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this book." Does anybody have a different translation in there? ESV, NRSV, and ASB, what does it say?
Wait, it's the same thing.
Keeps?
Same thing.
Keeps is closer. Earlier, they translated that word take to heart. But it is heed, obey, who obeys the words of these prophecies written in the scroll. I, John, notice again, it sounds like Revelation 1. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." What a moron! Haven't we gone over this, John? "But he said to me, don't do that." Actually, sorry, exclamation point. Don't do that! "I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll." In other words, the angel's saying, you, me, and everybody that's like us, we're all alike. What are we? We're servants of God that are supposed to go tell the message. I'm just telling the message that you're now supposed to go tell. Don't worship me, worship me. Worship the one that gave the message. And that's what he says right at the very end. Worship God! Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the scroll, because the time is near." What does that contrast? Daniel. Chapter 12. When we get to the end and it says, "Seal up the words of these prophecies until the appropriate time." And now John's saying, don't seal them up. Why? Because the time is here. It's time. Let the call of God to obedience shine through, because the Messiah has come and the last days have begun. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. What? Let the vile person continue to be vile. I'm sorry, what'd you say? And let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the one who is holy person continue to be holy. What is he saying there? The intention of the prophecy is to push you to the extremes of what you belong. Of where your heart's at. This is kind of a Pharaoh thing. You know what? The purpose of this prophecy is to make sure you understand there is a battle. There is a battle, and you fight the way you fight. Therefore, if you're holy one, you better continue to be holy. If you're vile, well, then you're probably just going to continue to be vile. So just do it. Be it. That's fine. Because if you're vile, we win. If we're holy, we win. It doesn't matter. So go to the extremes. If you've obeyed, if you're worshiping the beast, go worship the beast. We win. But if you belong to the Lamb, belong to the Lamb. Because that's how we win. See what's happening? He's saying, like all parables, like all good prophecies, they're to push you deeper into the conclusion that you want. So go be it. Because ultimately God's purposes come about no matter what Babylon says. No matter what Babylon does, God's purposes still come about. You see what's happening there? So the Christians, whenever they hear that, they have to say, ooh, well, which one am I? And John says, good question. Because whatever one you are, you better go be it. See what he's doing? Don't take it as a command. Take it as a proverb. As a parable. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look, I am coming soon. You've already said that. Just come already. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. What you do and what you don't do matter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Huh. That's interesting. Why would Jesus call himself these names that God has claimed? You cannot say he's just a man. You can't say that. He just claims too many positions that don't belong to men. You know what I mean? Am I making an ontological statement? We've already talked about this. No. But what I'm saying is, if you claim that he is any lower than God, you're not understanding the language. I'm not asking you if you can understand his ontological substance, what his DNA is made of. I'm asking you, do you understand the position that he is in? And you better approach him that way, because that's very clear. You can't claim out. People would be upset if I said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Wouldn't they? It's a little different than me even just saying, I am King. A little different. I am the beginning and the end. Whoa, no you're not. Yeah, I am. I'm the first and the last. Jesus, you're so silly. Here comes one of our last Beatitudes. I don't think this is the last one, is it? Yeah, it is. Well, daggone. 7 out of 7. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Clothing indicates what? Ethics. And they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who have practiced magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. 7. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. You know what's interesting that the word Lucifer, which we misinterpret the Isaiah passage with, is actually Latin for morning star. Do you know that? It's actually not his real name, though, because I don't think that Isaiah passage is talking about him. But it would make sense that the father of lies would have a name that's really not his name. The bright morning star, though, is also another way that Domitian was described whenever he was ascending to his throne in 80. Or 81, excuse me. That's interesting. I am the morning star. No, you're not. But what does the morning star also connote? A new day. A new dawn. A new creation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come! The Spirit and the Bride say, come! And let the one who hears say, come! This is Revelation's Great Commission. Let the one who is thirsty come! And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come! I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. We're not messing around, friends. This is very serious. And if anyone takes away words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. We're not messing around. He who testifies these things says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." In other words, there's not just John saying it, there's 2 to 3 witnesses. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Notice he says the word amen. And he gets his worship right here at the end. Amen. Where else have we seen? What is one of the favorite words? Where is amen is one of the favorite words of what groups in Revelation? The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. And John says, I'm not going to worship them this time. I'm going to worship the right one. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all God's people. Amen. That's a typical way of ending an epistle to a group of people that need encouragement or direction. It's an epistle. It's real people at a real time. The book of Revelation clearly says what you do matters and what you don't do matters. We have 1 minute. We made it through the rest of the book. 1 minute. Yeah, any questions? About anything?
How did you interpret the book of Revelation?
Fail. Actually, that'd be a teacher fail, I think. Right? Any other questions that are legitimate? Okay. I love you guys. You're dismissed. See you on